Well, good morning, everyone. Really thankful for the opportunity to talk a bit today about giving. And as I thought about this topic of giving and money and wealth, sometimes we refer to that as Christian stewardship. How do we steward the financial gifts? I wanted to do this within the larger story of my life and hopefully your life. How does this piece of our life, our finances, a significant piece, how does it fit into the big picture of the larger story? I've been very convicted recently by the Lord to kind of look at different aspects of my life and how am I living before Him, whether it's my relationship, am I treating my wife well, am I raising up my children to be followers of Jesus, am I doing well at work. I'm trying to lay my life before Him. The old Latin people, and I don't speak Latin, I never studied Latin, I'm jealous of Julia because I know she took Latin. They had a wonderful word they called coram Deo, which coram means before, Deo is God. How do we live our life completely before God? If we really believe that God is omniscient, if He knows all things, if we really believe that and not just use those long theological words, how do I want to surrender that? And in the past several days, I've been examining again, how do I live my life before God financially? Financially. And I decided to go back and look at Calvin's Institutes. There's a couple there. I haven't read those books, those Institutes, but I've read parts of them. And one of the most powerful things John Calvin said several hundred years ago is, he goes, there is something called true and substantial knowledge. What is true and what is substantial? And he says there's two ways we know that. And those things are to know our God and to know ourselves. Those are the two great paths of knowledge, to know our God and to know ourselves. And he said there's a third thing. There's an intimate connection between our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. True and substantial knowledge. I love with Derek Kidner, he's become a mentor of mine, although he's been with the Lord for the last 13 years. I keep reading his books, a great Anglican. And he said, we need to, in this life, discern the difference between what is fleeting and what is forever. We need to make those distinctions. And those things that are fleeting, we should enjoy. We should enjoy those things. But those things that are forever, we need to be passionate about. And I think finances are something we need to think about in that way. Knowing God and knowing ourselves and our relationship. And it's something that, in examining this, I want us to look at this and not just what do I do and what do I don't do. The Christian life is not a divine obstacle course. We do this and we don't do that. There is doing and there is refraining from doing, but there's also this idea of becoming. C.S. Lewis, in one of his great works, he said this incredible challenge and goal. He said that every Christian is to become a little Christ. To become a little Christ. So how do we become like God? And I'm going to do three things. We're going to talk about God. How do we know God when it comes to finances? How do we know ourselves when it comes to finances? And what is the connection between those two? So I'd like us to bow and just pray for a second. Heavenly Father, we pray, and we lay ourselves open to You this morning. When we come to study Your Word, we're not just studying a bunch of words on a paper. As many great people in the past have said, we're here to meet with You. We are before You. So be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and impress upon us these things that we need to know. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. So what do we know about God? What is substantial wisdom and knowledge about God? How do we know God? And I suggest to you that we need to know God as giver. Not only as as giver, but as the ultimate giver. It is a clear attribute. It is in his nature. From the very beginning in Genesis, what did he say? Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let life, the waters be gathered so there be land. Let the land produce vegetation. He creates, in 6 days, he creates this thing called the universe and earth. And then what does he do? He gives it over to the first man and the first woman. He gives it over, in a sense, to be their viceroys, his vice regents. This is for you. In Genesis 1:28, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every other living thing. In this sense, God tells Adam and Eve that I have created this for you. Some people actually have talked about the first 5 days of Genesis as setting up the stage for man and woman to be brought into it. Very important time. Genesis 1:29 even goes further. He goes, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with its fruit. You shall have them for food. So God gives us daily bread right from the get-go, right from the start, right from Genesis. In 1:30, Genesis 1:30, it goes even to his giving nature toward the creation. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, I have given every green plant. Not only does God give daily bread in the Old Testament, but throughout the Old Testament story, there's giving. He gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 29, he gave Joseph success in whatever he did. And you may recall that Joseph ended up being number two in charge of Egypt. In Exodus 4, you might remember an exchange between God and Moses. In this certain botanical miracle was taking place. A bush was burning, but it wasn't being burnt. And Moses was afraid. He did not want to go back to Egypt. And God gave him both a theology lesson and a biology lesson at the same time. He says, I am with you, and by the way, I created your mouth. God gives. He gives the Ten Commandments. He gave victory to David wherever he went. And in the New Testament, it continues. He continues to give. In James 1:17, we heard that beautiful song today. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. God will not change. Some of his important goals being his glory and by continuing to inform us and to give things to us, that we would respond to him. God as giver is confirmed by this persistence of giving good gifts. But God as giver is fulfilled by his insistence of the gift of Jesus. In Romans 8:31-32, if God is for us, Paul writes, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, listen, but gave him up for us, will he not also graciously give us all things? God is the ultimate giver. And for the vast majority of the people in this room and the people on Zoom today, there's a special notation, actually. God is the ultimate giver. Affects the non-Jewish followers of Jesus. That's most of us right now in this room. In describing how salvation was brought to the Gentiles, Peter was an eyewitness to this in Caesarea. He saw the gift that God was giving to the Gentiles. In Acts 11, Luke writes this about Peter. Peter says, if then God gave the same gift to them, the Gentiles, as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And they glorified God, saying, then too to the Gentiles also God has granted has given repentance that leads to life. God's nature, a third factor, is also, as the ultimate giver, is also confirmed by good theology. Not only the Old Testament and the New Testament support that God is giver, we find it in our own Book of Common Prayer, which echoes the Lord of all power, describes him as the Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things. Proper 17. So knowing God, we know God is giver, is the ultimate giver. But what about us? The second point. Calvin said we need to know ourselves. True and substantial wisdom is we need to also know ourselves. And again, there's a continuity between the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. And the key is it describes us as created, made, bearing the image of God. His image was given to our first parents, as we read today. The image was him. And this power of the image is amazing. A great Dutch theologian who the Americans were able to import, Dr. Hokema, Anthony Hokema, commented that this image is the endowment of the gifts and the capacities that enable a man and woman to function as we should. It involves all things. It involves the way we can reason, the way we have wills, the way we can purpose ourselves. It has relational aspects. And I think it is a witness to God's image that this, his being the giver, has been given to us as givers because we carry that image. And there's witnesses to this outside of the church. I was studying very recently a Gallup poll that said in my home country, this past year, 73% of people gave money to charity. 3 out of 4 people in the United States gave money to charity, even in COVID. I can guarantee you that not 3 out of 4 people in America are followers of Jesus. Doubtful that 75% of the American population is followers of Christ. And the thing about it is, you go, well, that's pretty impressive. You know what the survey said? No, it's actually very low. You have to go back to the Great Depression to find the numbers that small. In fact, in the last 20 years, 79 to 87% of Americans gave money to charity. What does that mean? See, to me, what that says, despite the fact that every person carries an image of God, that image was broken, as we studied Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Despite that, people give money. And there's a host of reasons for that. I know some of them are good, and maybe some of them are not so good. But they do. But all the more reason for Christians who are being conformed to God's image through Christ. Paul writes, and we read this morning in Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In a sense, we're becoming hardwired. We are hardwired, if you will. Technology is a good example today of us being givers. If God is big capital G, giver, we're at least the small g to give. One very significant testimony to this is in Luke 19, how God is recreating people as givers. There was a story of a tax collector. Jewish tax collectors who worked for the Roman government did not have a good reputation. They were not well loved among the Jewish people. There was a man named Zacchaeus there who took extraordinary efforts to see Jesus on his particular walk that day. He was a chief tax collector, and the crowds were unhappy at best that Jesus was fellowshipping with this type of person. Here's what was written. And when they saw it, they grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Talking about somebody not only being brought into relationship with Jesus, But his whole financial life just changed like this. And it's not just Zacchaeus. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, one of the main New Testament texts on what we call grace giving sometimes, Paul encourages each of you, every one, to put something aside for the collection of God's people. Every person. I would argue that the more we are open to the Holy Spirit's work, the more blessing we will receive by giving of our resources. In Acts 20, it says this, "In all things I have shown you that by the working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And I scarcely say there's doubt that that hasn't touched us at each of us at some point in our life. We've given something and there's been joy. And it just gives us joy. Third point is, what is the connectionness? What are the challenges? How do we move to connect ourselves, knowing ourselves, and knowing God as the ultimate giver? And there are challenges in this connection. See, when God comments, particularly in the Gospels, about money and man and woman's view toward money, it is not normally a positive reflection. There are warnings. For example, it challenges our life's devotion. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Be careful to lay your treasures on earth, where rust and moth and thieves can take." A wrong understanding of money negates our worship. In Matthew 21, Jesus actually had to go cleanse the temple of money changers. And one commentator said that they were transforming a place of solemn worship into a market, and opportunities for extortion abounded. It can result in fear. There was one servant who was fearful of his master, and he buried the talent that he was given. It did not go well for him when the master returned. It can result in betrayal. Matthew 26, Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It can lead to deceit. The Roman soldiers in Matthew 28 took bribes from the chief priest to lie about the resurrection and the disappearance of Jesus' body. I think formally it can really hinder our dependence on God. In Mark 6, when Jesus sends out the 12, he says, "Leave your money here. Leave your money bag here." There are some positive things that are spoken of in the Gospels about this connection, I think. If we care for our brothers in need, we show our love for God. John records that in one of his writings, 1 John. Also, Jesus, remarkably, one of the most positive comments about understanding giving was a poor widow who gave sacrificially. And her name is, her person is recorded in Scripture in Mark 12. How we act as givers by God's grace may be one of the most important regular ways we distinguish from what is fleeting and what is forever. And so the question then is, how do we become grace givers? And if you're here and you have a Bible with you or a device, or if you're at home, it would be important to pick up 2 Corinthians, which our sister read today. I want to walk through this because I think it charts a really interesting course. I have to tell you, I read this from Dr. Charles Ryrie 20 years ago. It changed my life in terms of giving. Charles Ryrie went to be with the Lord in 2016 and wrote a whole lot of stuff. But I followed his stuff on giving. And I want us to be really practical about this, but I also want us to be very biblical about it. So I'm going to go through this very quickly. I may at the end to provide this for on the internet or something. If you want to contact me, I can give you. So in 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, starting with verse 6, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He has distributed freely, has given to the poor, his righteousness endures. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seeds and sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. Notice right there, giving, and this is not a health, welfare, and prosperity gospel, okay? Giving does not mean if I give you so much today, God will give you more tomorrow. Okay? There's a whole brand of theology that's being mistaught out there on this, on various continents. Okay? What God says, if you are a cheerful giver and you keep your hands open, I'm going to reward you with righteousness, a deeper, deeper dwelling of my rightness in you. You're working. That's good. That's permanent. That's the forever. Okay? So how does it begin? Simple planning. So in verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. On the first day. Now, what does that mean? Giving should be regular or periodic. It doesn't necessarily today mean on the first of the week, but many of us get paid once a month. So we should do this regularly. Just say, okay, I was paid. Where is my first fruit going to go? It's going to go to God's work directly. Remember this, all of your money, all of my money is God's money, okay? Here's the difference. A portion of it is stewarded to ourselves, our families, our personal needs, and that changes over life. That changes for a single person, like I was for 43 years, versus when you get married, or when you have children, or when you have an empty nest, or you're paying for kids, if you're in my country, unfortunately, paying for college and mortgaging your home and everything. But it changes, okay? It changes. But we need to do that. We need to, on a regular basis, we set the money aside. Each of you, okay? So whether you work part-time, whether you work full-time, whether you are retired and you're getting your pension, a portion goes everyone. Everyone. Now, obviously, if you're in families, you can do this. Husbands and wives can do this together. The third thing he says, set aside a sum of money. Set it aside. The idea here, and now this is going to be the challenge. Okay? And you have to work this out in the Netherlands and how this works. But most of us, when we go to our banking account, we have two accounts. We have a personal account and we have a savings account. What's the Dutch word for savings? Spot. So we have the two accounts. When I first read Dr. Ryrie's book and I lived in the United States, I went and I started a second private account. I started a second checking account, we call them in America. And once a month when I got paid, I would say, this is the money that I'm giving directly to God's work, and it went into that account. And whatever I did for grace giving, starting with the church, it came out of that account. It was incredibly fun, and it was incredibly freeing. You know why? Because I remember we had the African Children's Choir come to the United States, came to a church, and they asked, can anybody support this? Can anybody support in this beautiful singing this day? And of course, everyone's like, oh, wow, you know, it's like, okay. But I'm thinking, that's great. I had this grace giving account, and I could just take the money out of there. I didn't have to go through the pressure of, well, can I pay my bills this week? Can I pay my bills this month? It's incredibly freeing. It's incredibly. The fourth thing, store it up. This is beautiful. If you do choose to store up funding once a month, giving account, then whenever these opportunities I said arise, you can give. You can give. Again, I believe the call of the New Testament is you start with the church. You start with the local church. When Paul took his gifts from one country to another country, it was to help the brothers and sisters in the other country. Jerusalem in particular was hard hit. And we do this, when we store it up, we do it in quiet. And this is where we need to meditate on Matthew 6. We don't want to practice our righteousness before others. And money is a great temptation to do that. You go out to universities and colleges, there's always, here's the John Jones or the Mary Smith building of architecture or something like that. You know, and there's something that's okay about that from one perspective. There isn't something that's good about that from another perspective, but Alan can preach on that someday. But we do it in hiding. We do it in hiding. So I had a friend who came by a few years ago, and it's just amazing. He's in this, what I would call the fall season of his life, right? He's got two or three kids. They're out of college, three kids, they're out of college, they're married. He sold his business. And he looked at me and said, I want to give 40% of my income this year directly to God, directly to his work. 40%. And I was like, wow, that's good. That's good. That's good. Grace giving is not oppressive. Here's a fact. He says, Paul says, as God has prospered us, it's called proportional giving. Okay? Proportional giving. Okay? I haven't mentioned the word tithing, so I will do it just in passing. I believe tithing is a very important concept that is lodged in the Old Testament. I think it informs grace giving, but I don't think it's the same thing. I think God has moved us on to something else. Dr. Ryer, in his study years ago, said if you actually calculated the special years of Leviticus, you actually come up to a number of like 20. In certain years, you have to give 23% of your income, and it just doesn't. It's just not what God has for us today. So we want to develop, lastly, the idea of being cheerful givers. And we need to do this. Here's how we do this, I think, with money. We don't do it on Sunday morning. How much am I going to give? So like Tuesday afternoon, after we have a coffee, we say, you know, we do this. And we say, well, what am I going to do? And I would suggest to you practically once a year, at least in my experience, once a year people get raises or you don't get raises. Or sometimes, as I did once in my life with a young family, I was unemployed. That changed my economic situation very quickly, okay? So you have these life events that may change it, but at least once a year you should sit down and say, okay, what does life look like for the next year for us financially? What percentage of our income are we going to give to ourselves to steward for our families and our house and our food and our medical? And then what are we going to give directly to God? I suggest to you, and here's where I will rely a little bit to start in Leviticus. Ryrie says 10% is the normal number, but don't give 10, do 9 or 11, just to break the habit, okay? And I would say break the habit, break the habit, break the habit. I want to close with this. I heard this wonderful story a month ago. One of my board members shared this. Normally I have a takeaway. I say go home and try to do this this week or try to do this this week. And I think it's important to have practical application for God's word because all theology, big word, is practical. It really is. It's the job of the pastor, and we've been blessed by this, to how we can make God's word practical in our lives, okay? But here's what I want you to do this week. In 1918, does anybody remember what happened in 1918? Everyone kind of knows now, right? The Spanish flu, the last pandemic, and millions of people, I found out in researching this week, died. I didn't realize the numbers were that big. A friend of mine shared this. In 1918... In Montgomery, I think it was either Birmingham or Montgomery, Alabama, they closed down the churches. The government closed down the schools, they closed down the churches, they closed down everything. The local paper said, we're going to publish the sermons. Send us your sermons and we'll publish your sermons. Can you imagine that? I'm just thinking of the New York Times trying to do that. Okay. Tim Keller, send us your sermon. Okay. But Here's one of the sermons that came in, a part of one of the sermons. And I think this, it applies to where we are today with COVID, but it also applies to giving. And if you just really muse and think about that, those texts in 2 Corinthians, it says this. This is from the Reverend Fletcher Parrish of the 11th Avenue Methodist Church. And he preached on Genesis 24. Meditation is very profitable for the soul. But the rush of the world is so great at present that very little time is given to thinking, cogitation, and reflection. Fletcher wrote, men think they have no time to walk out into the fields for contemplation or to sit quietly by the fireside and muse. Today we have amusements. We used to muse. However, we have a God-given opportunity. This is how he described the pandemic. We have a God-given opportunity for this helpful indulgence by reason of this unique Sabbath which has dawned upon us. Out of necessity, our churches are closed and all public gatherings must be discontinued. We cannot go motoring in a car, and we would not go to business if we could. And even the fields are dangerous lest we should come in contact with the goldenrod and the ragweed and take influenza. But we can sit by the fire and give ourselves to thought and reflection, which will be of great profit to us. So I want to close us in prayer on this day of thinking about giving. And let's reflect. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. And you are the ultimate giver. You gave us Jesus on the cross. That we would have eternity with you. You've given us, even though we don't think so at times, you have given us daily bread and even more. And so work in our hearts that our hands become more open, that we would be givers just as you are givers, that you are a giver. And help us to do it with joy. Help us to do it with cheerfulness. Help us to do it not with thinking of, oh, this is something I need to do or I don't need to do. Help us do it cheerfully. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your word by your Holy Spirit, that we would walk with you in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.